Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is a sermon outline. On Friday, the Supreme Court ruled that homosexual marriage must be allowed in all 50 states. Now, it was not an unexpected ruling, but it's one that will have some far-reaching effects and implications. It is in many ways, a radical ruling. It's a great departure from what has been the cultural standards of societies throughout the world. It's been contrary to the laws of our land in Western countries for hundreds and hundreds of years. And perhaps more importantly, it's a radical departure from the biblical standard on which this nation was founded. It's been sort of our guiding light for hundreds of years. So the question is, how should we regard such a decision? It's a question that has many different implications. We could think about it politically. What does this mean? And maybe some lessons we can learn as we look at how a small and vocal group use the media to get their way enacted into law. That'd be a good thing to do, but that's not what we'll consider today. We could begin to think about what are the long-term effects that this is going to have on our society. It'll be one of a number of steps that we've seen that causes the disintegration of the family. And it's by no means the only one, but we see it break down more and more. The number of divorces and illegitimate children and all the rest, the social decay. And we could be concerned about what it's going to be for the next generation. What is it going to be like? What strategies maybe do we need to adopt as families and as churches? I don't want to think about that today. We could also be wondering about the effects it's going to have, because there's surely going to be lawsuits aimed at Christian colleges, Christian schools, at churches and denominations. The door has been made wide open for those who are chaplains in the military. All sorts of challenges, and already Geneva College has had a challenge in terms of Affordable Care Act and its provisions. They're looking and thinking there'll be more. But today I want to focus on one idea. And it's found really in the sermon title. The Lord is still sovereign. Despite the ruling of the Supreme Court, despite the potential for much turmoil, much distress that it can bring to Christians in this land, we must not lose sight of this one crucial fact. Psalm 2 reminds us, the Lord is still sovereign. God is still in control. Psalm 2 is quoted quite often in the New Testament, and it sets a very clear view of how Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is ruling. His kingdom is universal. It's a never-ending kingdom. It's gaining more and more influence in the world. And especially in times of distress, when we're wondering what's going on. Why is ISIS increasing in power and strength? Why does the Supreme Court rule the way it does? Psalm 2 has a fierce and really fiery delight in looking at the Messiah and his kingdom and his rule. And my note in the beginning that Psalm 2 may have originally been attached to Psalm 1. There's no heading here for Psalm 2. And in Acts 13:33, you may remember where it says, and it says in the second psalm, and it's quoted here, but a couple of the older manuscripts say, as it says in the first psalm. And so it's quite likely that it was attached in part of the first psalm. And later got changed. But what is very clear is that the theme of Psalm 1 is continued here and is expanded and is brought to us on a much deeper level. That theme of the two ways, of the ways of the righteous and the foolish, of the wise, and those who are in error, the unrighteous. And so on the one hand, the way of sinners, the unrighteous, is seen here in Psalm 2 in terms of a cosmic principle of the nations being in an uproar, being engaged in rebellion against the Lord and against His Messiah, His Anointed One. And it shows the consequences of following after that wrong path that leads to rebellion against God, rebellion against Christ. On the other hand, it shows us the righteous man of Psalm 1 is now shown who it is explicitly. It's the Christ. It's the Lord's anointed. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who fills the righteousness of Psalm 1. It's by taking refuge in Him that coming judgment can be avoided, that we can be rescued from the judgment to come. So as we look at the psalm, it breaks down into four parts, each one having three verses. First one is verses 1 to 3. The first point is we see earthly kings, earthly leaders, arrayed against the king. And it starts with a question of why, which brings it straight to the point. It sets the tone for what's going to be addressed. It expresses astonishment. Why are you doing this? Man who is frail and weak, who is misguided, who does not understand the great truths of the universe, why are you rejecting God and are you rejecting His Anointed One? It implies there's no possible reason you could do this. And as you look at the first three verses, it uses words like rage and plot and counsel together and against and burst their bonds and cast their cords away. There's a turbulence or a vigorous rejection of God that's being portrayed here, of Christ. The nations don't like this Messiah. They respond strong negatively to him. Now, these verses are quoted in Acts 4 as pointing to the death surrounding, the events surrounding Christ's death. The combining of kings against them. And you think in terms of Herod and Pontius Pilate, both being involved in that decision. You could even add the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders as well. And then it talks in terms of nations and peoples, and you can think of the Gentile nations, and then it talks there in terms of the peoples of Israel, and it's plural in Acts 4. These groups with differing agendas, but all coming together against God and against his Messiah. And yet, as we think about Psalm 2 and what it means, although it finds sort of the epitome, the climax of this rebellion in the first century and the death of Christ, it characterizes the rebellion of human hearts in every age. When it was written by David 1,000 years B.C., when it took place in the crucifixion in the early 30s A.D. and today as well. Men and women can like Jesus Christ. They can like him as a teacher, as a role model, as a peacemaker. But ultimately, they do not want him to be their ruler. They do not want God to rule over them. And there's a number of issues we could look today, whether it be, you know, homosexuality that's in the news, or the rampant immorality, abortion, or bigotry, or greed. In so many ways, the world around us is saying, I don't want the rule of Christ. I don't want to listen and have to obey what the God of the Bible says is right and is true. I want to live my own life my own way. And so they reject Christ. They reject his rule in their life. And of course, as they reject him, they're rejecting the Father, rebelling against God the Father. As Spurgeon has said, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. It found its zenith in the first century, but it's true in every age, and it's true in our age. The second point, as you look at verses 4 to 6, is we see God's response. The nations are in uproar, they're in militant rebellion against him. What does God do? What's his response to these plots and machinations of mankind? Their arrogance, their imagined power. Well, it's not to be fearful. It's not to tremble at them and their combined power. It's not to figure out how strong he is versus their strength. It's not even to rise and take action. Notice in verse 4, what does he do up in heaven? He laughs. God laughs. This is the only place in Scripture where God is pictured as laughing. And it's a laugh of derision. God responds to these feeble sinners and their attempts at autonomy, their attempts at rebellion, of rejecting his rule, is to laugh at them. It's utterly ridiculous. You know, it's like me walking here and seeing an ant, and the ant being able to communicate to me and saying, hey, I want to challenge you to see which one of us is stronger. Yeah, what? Squish. Okay. Where'd you go? There's no contest. And this derisive laughter is the appropriate response. It communicates, who do you think you are? You may think you're something, but before me, you're nothing. What folly it is to think you have power and autonomy, that you can make up rules of right and wrong. Now, God does act, and notice how he acts in verse 6. He sets up a king. And we understand that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that's his anointed. He sets him on Zion, his holy hill. Jesus Christ is established as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one to whom we will all have to give an account. He is the triumphant king. You may look on the back of the sermon outline, there are two quotes concerning those who oppose Christianity and Christ in particular. And one of them says, it's easy for God to destroy his foes. And those quotes show man arrayed against Christ, but the ultimate futility of their efforts. Well, the third point, as we go on to verses 7 and 9, is we see the triumphant Son, Jesus Christ. Despite the many forces that are arrayed against him, they're not able to do anything. And the basis is the Father-Son relationship that begins at verse 7. You are my Son. And because of that, because of who he is, he's given this rule. Now those words echo what the Father says in Matthew 3 at the baptism of Jesus, and in Matthew 17 at the transfiguration of Jesus. Notice it goes on to say, today I have begotten you. And you might be wondering, well, what really does that mean? Today I have begotten you. Well, Acts 13, 33, and 34 is very helpful because it's specifically related to Jesus being raised from the dead. And it talks about the resurrection, then it goes on to quote as proof this verse from Psalm 2, today I begot you. And what's it indicating? It's indicating that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the vindication, was the indication that Jesus Christ was that ruler, was that one who was King of kings, that one who is the victorious king. It was a demonstration to the watching world that this Jesus of Nazareth that was scorned and rejected by men was unlike any prophet, was like any other teacher, was unlike any other wise man who lived. He's in a different category than any prophet or priest or king. And so that today, that day of the resurrection, stamped Jesus as completely different. He belonged to a completely different category. Before there could be some doubts and questions and wondering, who is he? The resurrection says he's God's Son, God in the flesh. God raised victorious, seated at the right hand, subduing all his enemies under his feet. That sonship and all its completeness was revealed at the resurrection. And thus the Father could say, today. Today. We might go on to verses 8 and 9 and notice the future tenses. What is the Son going to do? As he's been raised from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over the devil, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to ride forth to victory, to be a victorious king. And notice how it's described here in terms of a worldwide kingdom. The nations are your inheritance, the ends of the earth are your possession. the Christ kingdom is over the whole face of the earth. It's a promise that we should always keep in mind and not lose sight of, especially when things seem to be going wrong and we're wondering, what's happening? Why is ISIS gaining more power? Why did the Supreme Court rule the way they did? He's worldwide, subduing nations and people all over the face of the earth are coming to Christ. It should motivate us to reach out worldwide, to be involved in missionary endeavors, whether it be prayer or financial support, with what goes on, not only here, but worldwide. And verse 9 goes on to express the utter victory of God's Son. You're going to break with a rod of iron. You're going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That rod was originally the staff of a shepherd that was used by a skillful shepherd to do a couple of things. He could use his rod, his staff, to divide the sheep, to direct one sheep to the left and another to the right. He'd also use it when there was a wayward sheep to give him a little bonk and get him back to where he needed to be. It's a picture of Christ subduing all the nations under him. He's doing that to a certain degree now. It's going to be fully true at his return. And the fourth and final point from verses 10 to 12 is, in the light of all this, what should be our response? And notice in particular who it's addressed to in verse 10, to kings and rulers, or it could even be judges, translated that. Those who have earthly power. Those who can easily begin to think of themselves as being how great and how powerful I am, that my decisions are the decisions that matter, that decide the course of human history, that I set the standard of justice and fairness, of right and wrong, of what's legal and what isn't. To such ones, there's a series of commands. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. It's saying to them, keep in mind that you serve under a higher power, that you're answerable to God, you're answerable to Christ for what you do, for the decisions you make. And so the culmination of all these commands is found there in verse 12. Kiss or pay homage to the Son. To recognize Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your King, as your Lord, as your ruler. And it's all done with a sense of urgency, for his wrath is quickly kindled. We're not to presume, and they're not to presume on the graciousness of God, on his forbearance, on his patience. And on the back, there's those 30 Roman officials and the destruction that they went through. There is going to be a time of judgment. We don't know how long it's going to be. But when it comes, there's not going to be any postponements. There's not going to be any appeals. There's not going to be any need for time to collect the facts and to weigh the evidence. And when that time comes, there's only one place of safety, which is to take refuge in the Son. There are indeed situations that cause us to wonder, what's going on? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why are these things happening in our nation? Why are these things happening overseas? It does not appear that our nation is becoming more and more secular. It's lying for and really heralding more sin. that militancy and Muslim militancy is gaining an upper hand. At those times, we must remember Psalm 2. The Lord is still sovereign. Christ's enemies are being subdued under his feet. That even in the worst of times, we know that God is working all things together for good for his children. And so we can rest on those promises and keep them in front of us. Two applications. First, to realize there's this group who's rebelling against Christ. We need to be each one sure that we're not part of that group that's in rebellion against Christ. There's going to be a day of judgment coming when it'll be too late. Today is the time of grace. The time when we can receive the mercy that's offered to us in the cross of Christ. Have you done so? Have you taken refuge in him alone? And second, having done that, then to always remember that the Lord is sovereign. There may be some things that are distressing. We may wonder what's going on in the Supreme Court. But those men and women are going to have to answer to the Lord's anointed for their decisions. God is still in control. God is still directing what's going on for the establishment of his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, and the good of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the encouragement of your word as we read these words and are reminded that they were written 1,000 years before Christ ever came to earth, and that they speak powerfully about him, about the circumstances he faced, and is still true in many ways today, of people's being combined, of not wanting him, not wanting his rule, not wanting his truth to win out in their lives. And yet it speaks too of the foolishness of those who would do that. That you're still enthroned. That Jesus Christ is still at your right hand. No one is able to stop you. No one is able to stay your command. Give us comfort and encouragement as we think about this truth, as we live in a fallen world. And I pray for each one, that each one here but knows what it means to rely upon, to pay homage, to kiss the Son, to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, and more importantly, as their Lord, the one that they look to for all of life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.